Well, good morning again. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 4. While the plates are going around and you guys, some of you are opening your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the chairs near you. But I've asked, we're going to have a little demonstration this morning, and I asked for some volunteers prior to the service. So if you're one of those volunteers who got volunteered by me, would you come on up to the front here now? Okay, Robin, that means you too. Okay, guys, we're gonna do this right here. Amber, would you mind scooting over this way just for a little bit? We're going to kind of need this space. Robin, my wife, is going to stand up on this thing, the step stool. And we're going to, you've probably seen this done, we're going to do a little faith fall thing.
I trust in you, by trusting in you.
So I need three on that side of Robin and three over here. It's okay, Sarah, you're not the only one here. We're in it together. Okay, now we need to put our arms in between each other's arms, like this, hands up, okay, like this, and make a fist. And what's going
to
happen?
Are we closer to the edge?
Yeah, let's bring you closer to the edge. Now, I just want to say to you guys, this is my wife. Don't let her, you know. If we drop her, this is bad for me, okay? Are you guys ready? Yep. Is everybody out there holding your breath?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Whenever you're ready, dear.
I'm just afraid I'm going to catch my feet on the ground. Cool. Come on down. I could fly up from there. Are we ready?
We're ready. Thank you all. Anybody else want to try? It takes a little bit to do that, doesn't it? Robin, why did you agree to do that?
Because I trust you. You're not going to drop me.
Because it would be bad for me, right?
It's bad.
You did that because you trust me. That's exactly what Jesus asks of us. He asks us to trust him to the point where we will just let go of whatever we're holding on to, fall backwards into his arm. Our faith, however, we like to use the expression, faith is blind, but it really isn't. It doesn't necessarily see, but it's not blind. Robin had some trust in the fact that we were going to catch her. She had some foundation for her faith. She wasn't standing up here with no one behind her falling backwards. She knew who was there. And our faith in Christ is built on some building blocks, some foundations that are absolutely more sure than the fact that I'm going to catch my wife. Certainly more assured than that. Now, that's what Jesus is doing as he's traveling through Galilee, and he had just come from Judea through Samaria. He's been performing these miracles. He did a lot in Judea. Do you remember the gospel saying, John said he did a lot of miracles there that John didn't really record, but the people were believing in him, but he wasn't trusting in them because what they were believing in was just the miracle and not the person. Jesus did miracles as signs to confirm the message that he was bringing, which was, this is who I am. This is who I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. He didn't say it in so many words, but he was saying it through the miracles. Now, if someone wants you to believe that they're God, they probably should be able to do something to back that up, right? I mean, there should be something that would cause you to actually believe in that. But just because you admit that someone can perform a miracle does not mean that you believe that they are God per se. Faith is more than that. The Jewish leaders, for instance, the Pharisees and the leading council, later on in John, we'll get to it, they don't doubt that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They don't dispute that at all. It's kind of hard to dispute. There's all these witnesses that saw him come out of the tomb. They're not disputing the fact that Jesus did these healing miracles. But they still didn't have faith. They still didn't believe in him. And they still sent him to the cross. Their hearts were hard, and Jesus was a threat to them. Miracles, signs, do not necessarily produce the kind of faith that Jesus is looking for. Big idea of today's message, I'll give you that first, is that Jesus calls us to faith that is beyond miracles and it's beyond head knowledge. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go forward. The title of today's message is about belief. And today's message is about belief. There's 16 verses we're going to go through. You're going to see the word to believe no less than six times in those 16 verses. And it's the central and core message in these verses. Before we get to them, we have to go back to John's mission statement. We have to remind ourselves of a few things. First of all, this is what John said, the reason John said he wrote his gospel. So there are many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book, but these have been written for this reason, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you believe he's the Messiah, that you believe he is the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life in his name. Those are important concepts. Those are the foundational things that Jesus wants people to understand. He's the Jewish Messiah. He is also the Son of God. And we need to believe in his name. John 1 said that. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You know, in those days, a person's name represented their whole being, their whole personhood. So Jesus is asking that we believe in him as not just the Messiah, but also his whole person, the Son of God. He's fully man and fully God. Jesus offers us life, and that life he offers abundantly. But we need to believe that he is the Christ. We need to believe that he is the Son of God. We need to believe in his name and all that represents. We need to believe he paid our debt for our sins on the cross, and we need to believe that he rose again. But it's more than simply knowing those facts about him. We have to take the plunge off that chair and allow him to catch us. We have to do that. The facts help give us the foundation. They give us a reason to believe. But faith is the action that we take when we do believe. It is the evidence of things unseen, but it's not necessarily blind. Let's pray, and then I'll go on with the message. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for this day. Lord, we thank you. Lord, I just thank you for everyone who's here. I thank you for the season of thanking you. Lord, and I thank you most of all for Jesus, who truly is the prophesied Jewish Messiah, and who truly is the Son of God, who died for our sins, rose again, and is sitting at your right hand right now, and who gives us and promises us eternal life. Father, we give you thanks for him. We ask for your presence during this message today. Father, may the words that I speak not be as impactful as the word that you have written. Lord, and may that change us. May it transform us a little more into his image. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. To make our point today, we're going to go backwards a little bit. We've actually finished through verse 42 last week, but we're going to start back in verse 39. We're going to go back into Samaria today. So chapter 4, verse 39 in the Gospel of John, because we're going to contrast the Samaritan's faith with the kind of faith that Jesus is seeing in Judea and in Galilee, where he is about to go. You know, between this, I lost my place for a minute. My mind just went blank. Now I'm back. Jesus is going to heal a nobleman's son, and he's going to reveal to us the kind of faith that he is looking for from us. He wants a faith that trusts, one that trusts him personally. So, going back to verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. Now, remember, Jesus was traveling through Samaria, and he came across a woman at a well, a woman of questionable morals, and they had a conversation. Jesus revealed some supernatural knowledge of her life, but he hasn't actually done a miracle here. He hasn't done a healing or raised anybody from the dead or anything like that. He just revealed some knowledge that no one was supposed to know, at least a stranger wasn't supposed to know of this woman. He revealed himself to her directly. I am the Messiah whom you're looking for. And she ran off into the village excitedly, telling everybody, look, I've met this man who can tell me everything I've ever done in my life. And is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah? And the people are coming out, and they're having conversations with Jesus, and more believe. So watch what's happening here. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, that he told me the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Do you see there's a progression in here? There's a progression of the building of belief or the building of faith, if you will. The Samaritans seem to get a complete faith, and I didn't really know how to title this or what to describe it, because, you know, by using the word complete, I don't want to send the message that, you know, these Samaritans have it all together. They've got all the questions of their faith answered, or they've arrived, not by any stretch of the imagination. There is surely much more for them to learn, much room for them to grow in their faith, as there is for all of us. But by complete, I mean it's sufficient. It's full orbed. They got the big picture of who Jesus is. They got the outline. They may have some details to fill in yet, but they have the foundation. They've got the big picture. And notice how it worked. Jesus reveals himself to the woman. She ran off to tell the town, so it starts with his revelation, and then she has a testimony, and that gets people curious. That gets people coming out, and they came out to see him. And having come out, many more believed in him because of his words. You know, and the words of Jesus would be pretty convincing, I would think. More believed in him then, not just the women's testimony, but because of what Jesus was saying. And they demonstrated that they got it all because their conclusion was verse 32. And we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. You're not hearing that from the Jews in Judea or Galilee right now. You're hearing that from the Samaritans. They may not have their systematic theology all in order, but they understand that Jesus is the Savior and salvation is available to the world, to all people through him. How long is it going to take before even the disciples get that? But the Samaritans understand that. They have it here. It's a very simple yet incredibly profound and important statement. Jesus is the Savior of the world. They got who Jesus was. They got why he was there. And they believed and they trusted. It was more than just a mental thing. Keep that in mind as we go on. Verse 43. After 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Now this can be a little confusing. If you don't come to this section understanding that faith has certain foundations it's built on and there can be a progression to it, this passage can be very confusing for us. He stayed 2 days in Samaria. By implication, he was staying and he was teaching them more about himself, which was very unusual for a Jewish rabbi. Verse 44 almost seems like, what is that doing there? I mean, did you read that and kind of think, what is that? Suddenly in the midst of this. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. It's just, you know, and scholars have a hard time with this. Some of them think, you know, he's referencing Judea. Some of them think he's referencing heaven. I just think in the contrast, in the context, rather, he can't be looking backwards. And I don't think he's looking upwards. I think he's looking forward to what's about to come. He's about to enter Galilee, which, by all accounts, is Jesus' home. Nazareth was in Galilee. Jesus did maybe the bulk of his miracles in Galilee. If you read the Synoptic Gospels, he spent a lot of time in Galilee doing just that, doing miracles. So this is looking forward to his journey into Galilee, his own country where he has no honor. But then we get another bit of a monkey wrench in that they threw a party for him. You know, the Galileans received him in verse 45, and having because they'd seen the miracles that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for a number of them were also at the feast. It was one of the major Jewish religious holidays, and the men especially were supposed to be in Jerusalem. So they were there when he was doing the miracles that he did in Jerusalem. But they had a feast for him. They had a celebration. So how is it that he didn't have any honor there? That's the question I'm asking. Is the question you're asking? I hope. How is it that he didn't have any honor there? Well, a few years ago, I'm just going to tell you a story. A few years ago, I was invited to speak at a pastor's conference. It was kind of strange because I'm a youth pastor here in Carroll County, Maryland, and I was asked to speak at a pastor's conference in the jungles in Peru. I wouldn't say this was the most remote place I've ever been, but it did take a couple days on the river to get there. Honestly, I think Jose was just desperate to get a speaker, so he asked me, and I, you know, was willing, and I went. I took my friend Mark from seminary. You know, this little village, you know, off a tributary of the Amazon, place is called Britannia, and we took the, you know, day and a half river trip to get there. Not many North Americans had been there. In fact, the people of the town said they hadn't seen a North American probably in 30 years. It just had been a while. Anyway, we arrived at this little village, and we climbed up the bank from the boat. Some of you guys know what that means. We climbed up the bank from the boat, and at the top of the hill, there was this moto car with American flags on it, U.S. flags on the back, draped off. And there was the chief of the village and a whole bunch of people, and they had a band, and they were playing, and we were supposed to sit in the motor car. They had this huge parade all over the town. They drove us around, and at the end of it, there was, you know, there was a big banquet, and the chief was pontificating about something, and it was just a big deal. And I'm like, I wasn't pleased. I wasn't happy at all, because I tried my best not to be ungrateful. But the whole time I'm thinking, this is insane. They obviously don't know who I am. I'm not even a real pastor. I'm a youth guy from a small church in Carroll County. You guys are thinking I'm something that I'm not. I didn't feel honored. And I think that's where Jesus is. These people in Galilee are thinking he's something that he's not. Now, in my case, they were elevating me. But in Jesus' case, being Messiah and being the Son of God, but being thought of as only a miracle worker, was not honoring. Not honoring at all. I think that's the point that John is making here. They received him, having seen the things that he did in Jerusalem, which would have included cleansing the temple, but the signs, the miracles. But Jesus was not entrusting himself to those people because he knew their hearts. That's back in chapter 2. He wasn't entrusting himself to them. They were believing in the miracles. So the Galileans are seeing him as just a miracle maker, not honoring. Not honoring at all. Their faith wasn't faith in him. It wasn't faith in his purpose. Their faith was, if it's anything, it's like a genie faith. You know what a genie faith is? You got your lamp, you rub it, the genie pops up, and you get three wishes. How many of us actually treat God that way? How many people actually treat God that way? We have a genie kind of faith. Bring your sick and your lame to Jesus and watch him heal. That falls very... Now, Jesus heals. Jesus heals, no doubt. And he can heal us from every infirmity. But he's not a spectacle. That falls very short of who Jesus is. That isn't his whole purpose. They meant the feast to honor him, but they were honoring him for the wrong reasons. They wanted a wow and amaze me faith rather than it's a what can you do for me faith rather than Jesus, your God. I owe you everything kind of a faith. And these were Jesus' own people. I mentioned earlier that over the course of his ministry, he did so many miracles in Galilee that Matthew recorded this in his gospel. Jesus is saying this. These are cities in Galilee. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in that day of judgment than for you. Same thing he said about Capernaum. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. They saw these miracles, but it did not produce faith. Miracles often do not produce faith. Their purpose is to point to the validity of the message and the validity of the messenger, not producing faith on their own. They often don't. It's not wrong to believe in the signs and the wonders. He did those. It's just not enough. Signs and wonders won't get you saving faith. Belief in them alone will not get you to heaven. They can be a step in that direction. They're pointing to the truth of who Jesus is, but in and of themselves, they won't get it done. If that were the case, then you know Israel or the Exodus should have been the most spiritual generation in the history of the world, and we know that they weren't. And again, the Jewish leaders never once denied that Jesus did the miracles that he did. They denied it was God's power, but they never denied the miracles themselves. They rejected him. One commentator I read this week had an interesting story to relate on this point. I thought I'd share it with you this morning. He's talking about a story that one of his professors at seminary told him, and it relates to healings and miracles. A young woman had become critically ill, and her prognosis was grim. And we're familiar with that. She would likely die within the year. Her family had a nominal. They had an Easter and Christmas Eve commitment to the church. So the discussions in the hospital between this young pastor and his family always plowed new ground. The woman challenged him. If Jesus healed in the Bible, he should be able to heal me today. If not, what use is he? There's your first clue. So she prayed. The pastor prayed. The whole family prayed and pleaded and begged and bargained. If God would only show mercy, the family urged, they would completely recommit themselves and come to church every Sunday. The earnest young pastor prayed with all his heart. He refused to join the ranks of those who said, "If it's thy will." It was God's will that she be healed, he concluded. Then to his amazement, God healed her completely. Isn't it funny? We'll pray for something and be shocked when he does it. And with the physicians shaking their heads, she was sent home from the hospital. Next Sunday, the entire family was there in the front pew, dressed and sparkling. The young woman gave her testimony praising God for his goodness. The following Sunday, the family was there again. In 4 weeks, it was only the woman and her husband. And after that, attendance was sporadic until they dropped into their previous pattern. Before long, the woman rationalized the entire incident. She had experienced the most dramatic sign God could give her, healing, bathed in prayer and surrounded by the church. But after only 2 months, its power had dimmed to nothing in her life. And isn't that just like us? Because we'll rationalize it away. Well, maybe that wasn't God. Maybe it was just this, or maybe that was going to happen anyway. Like Israel of the Exodus. The memory of the miracles will fade, and we will be tempted to find another explanation. True faith, belief in Christ, has to be more than that. Today in the West, we are certainly rational people given to rationalizations. So signs and wonders probably aren't going to be God's major means of communicating or speaking to us, because we are going to rationalize it. It's that way all over the West. That's why he spoke to us through his word. And we can follow these people in Scripture. We can follow their faith journey. And these can be the foundations that we build our faith on. Does God heal? Absolutely. He can and he does. I believe he does. But sometimes he doesn't. And that doesn't make him any less God. And that shouldn't shake our faith to its core and to its foundation. Moving back to the text, verse 46. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and he was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." So here's this royal official, and you know, he's probably part of Herod's court, because Herod would be the only royalty in the area. Not that Herod was really royalty, but he thought he was. And they commonly referred to him as a king. This would be Herod Antipas, who later would have John the Baptist beheaded. Like I said, he wasn't really royalty, but he ruled over Galilee and Perea. So he would be in this man's territory. So this guy, he's part of Herod's court, had a son who was sick, and he wanted Jesus to come down to Capernaum, which was about 15 to 20 miles away, most of it downhill from Cana, which meant that this guy had climbed 15 to 20 miles to get to Jesus. And now he's coming, and he's got his genie faith, but let's have compassion for this man, because Jesus certainly did. And he was coming because he sees Jesus as a miracle worker, and that's true. But the man is desperate. Wouldn't you be in his place? His son is near death. They haven't been able to help him medically. And being a member of Herod's court, the best care available at the time would be available to him. But nothing had helped him. He loves his son, desperately loves his son. The verb here, imploring, it's in an imperfect tense, which means it's a continuing action. He didn't come and ask once. He came and was asking. He was bugging. He was like, "Jesus, come, Jesus, come, Jesus, come." You can feel, you can sense the desperation that this guy must have had. And now Jesus has come to your neighborhood, at least 20 miles away. Maybe you've even seen some of the miracles in Jerusalem yourself. So you're going to take a chance. You're going to go and see if this guy can help. He came asking and begging Jesus to come to Capernaum to heal his son. And I just want to interject here that desperation is not a bad reason to come to Jesus. It's not a bad reason at all. In fact, Jesus is often surrounded by desperate people. In fact, I'm not sure there is a bad reason to come. "Come," he says, "and he will clean you up, and he will turn you around." So here he comes with his genie faith, and he's desperate. And Jesus is like, I mean, this is an unexpected reaction, isn't it? Jesus is like, verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. He's exasperated. He's exasperated. The you here now, that's plural. So Jesus is really speaking to not just this man, but pretty much to all of Galilee. And it's possible that this guy had friends who were imploring him to come, who were, you know, he's being egged on to do this. Now, why such a reaction? Because the nature of the request revealed really that the guy saw Jesus as just a miracle worker. I mean, if he really saw Jesus as God, he wouldn't have needed Jesus to come at all. Jesus could have healed from where he was. Remember in the Synoptic Gospels, there's a story of the centurion who does just that, and Jesus commends that man for his faith. Typically when a prophet healed, they most always went. They'd go physically. So folks here probably thought that Jesus, he may have been a prophet, he was a great healer, a miracle worker, but they weren't getting who he was yet. They weren't getting that he was the Son of God. You know, and I absolutely get the guy's reaction here in verse 49. The royal official isn't even, he's nonplussed. He does, you know, just the royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. I just absolutely get that. You know, the man is so desperate and it's so real. And he's so raw. His son is sick. The guy's not interested in any philosophical or religious discussions. He just wants his son to live. The point is, Jesus knew this man, and he knew the Galileans at large were not getting who he was. But Jesus is still compassionate, and he's going to help this guy both physically and with his faith at the faith level. So Jesus says to him in verse 50, Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. So the guy believed what Jesus said and started off. That takes some faith, doesn't it? I mean, that takes some faith. To me, that takes some faith, I think. I mean, it's like, okay, I believe you, I'll go. I mean, I'd have been like, yeah, I believe you, I'll go, but just in case, can you come with me? You know, just in case something went wrong. Can you come? But he said, I'll believe and I'll go. I mean, I want some assurance. So we're tempted to say here, well, this guy believed, he gets it, right? Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe he's still not thinking of Jesus as anything more than a very powerful miracle worker at this point. Maybe it's just a head faith that the guy has. And I have reason to believe that, and we'll see it in just a couple of verses, so hang with me. The man is desperate, and desperate times, of course, call for desperate measures. You know, how often have you and I heard stories about people coming to Jesus out of desperation? How often have you or I done it? You got nothing left. Jesus himself said, it's not the well who need a doctor, it's the sick. You know, when you're sick and you're desperate, you know you need a doctor. The well tend not to think they need a doctor. You'll try anything when you're desperate. And that can move us from observation of Jesus to interaction with Jesus. And that's an important step that we all have to take. We can't just step back and observe. We have to interact with him through his word, through the Spirit. We have to do that. It's a step in the right direction. Jesus, no doubt, saw this in the man. And he challenged the guy's fledgling faith to move further. You know, he has to believe his words, which is the next step. Even in Samaria, remember, more came to faith because of the word Jesus spoke. There was a movement towards faith going on there. So Jesus challenges him to think of Jesus in different terms by saying, just go, I'm not coming. You just go. Your son lives. This whole story reminded me a little bit of an Old Testament story. You guys familiar with the story of Naaman? Anyone know who Naaman is? Okay, Naaman. Good, good. Naaman was, he was a soldier, a captain, high-ranking official in the army of the Aramean army. They were at war with Israel a lot of the time. And Naaman contracted leprosy, which, you know, in those days, that was it. Once you got leprosy, there was no cure. You didn't get rid of it, and you couldn't be with people. No one wanted to hang out with you. I mean, this was the end. But he had a servant girl. His wife had a servant girl who said, well, if you could only go to the prophet that's in Israel, I'm sure that the prophet there could heal you. And so Naaman heads off. He heads off to Israel. And to make the long story a little shorter, he winds up at the house of the prophet Elisha. And Elisha does a strange thing. He's kind of rude, really. He doesn't even come out. You know, I don't even want to meet you. I don't want to talk to you. I'm going to send my servant out. The servant comes out and relays the message to Naaman from the prophet Elisha. My master says, go into the Jordan River and wash 7 times and you'll be clean. And Naaman's reaction was, does anyone remember his reaction? What? What? I thought for sure the man would come out. He would pray to his God. He'd wave his hand over the infected area, and I would be healed. Now he wants me to go dip in this dirty river? We got rivers in Damascus that are cleaner than this. Why should I do this? This is insane. And one of his servants said, well, you know, if the guy had asked you, if the prophet had asked you to do some amazing feat, would you not have done it? So why not give it a try? Why not go into the river? And so Naaman goes into the river. He dips in the Jordan 7 times. He listened to his servant. He came out, and the leprosy had left him. So here's a guy in a desperate situation doing what sounds unreasonable. He dips 7 times. The leprosy was cured. And he comes out saying, there is no God other than the God of Israel. I will sacrifice to no other from now on. The point is that there's something about taking that step of believing, about putting that fledgling faith into action that brings you to the final step. You have to activate it. That's where this nobleman is here. He's taking that step. He's washing in the Jordan, even though he's got no assurance except the prophet's word that his son lives. And in verse 51 through 54, now you have to watch this carefully. As he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him. So the father knew it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. Well, wait a minute. He himself believed, and his whole household. He himself, didn't he just believe earlier? There's at least another step. There was another level that happened there. I told you it could be confusing if you didn't go in with that understanding. Yeah, he believed in verse 50, but what he believed in was the word that Jesus spoke. Here in verse 53, it simply said he believed. And it's emphatic. Here he believed. What happened here is God had to have spoken to him. He had to have put it together in his mind. Oh, I now understand who Jesus is, that he's God or the Son of God. Now his faith is complete. It's real for him. Remember when Jesus was talking to the disciples and he asked them who people said he was? And they said, well, some think you're John the Baptist, you know, resurrected. Others think you're Elijah. Some think you're a prophet or the prophet. But none of those were good enough for Jesus, were they? The only answer that was acceptable was the one that Simon Peter offered. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, upon that confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." On the road home, this nobleman came to where Peter was. That's what I fully believe is happening here. The signs Jesus was performing were supposed to generate faith in him as Messiah. It would have been easier, honestly, for him to just flat out declare, "Hey, I'm the Messiah." I mean, it really would have been. And sometimes I wonder, Jesus, wouldn't it just been easier? But anytime a crowd of people kind of got that inkling, they would try to force him to become the military leader that they were looking for in Messiah. So when he was in Galilee, when he was in Judea, he seldom flat out said, "Yeah, I'm he." In fact, even when John the Baptist was in prison, and maybe John was having some doubts, maybe he didn't expect to be in prison, and he sent some of his disciples to Jesus, asking Jesus, the question was, "Are you the one who was promised, or should we be looking for another?" What did Jesus reply? The easy thing would have been for him to say right back to John, "Tell John, yeah, I'm him. No one else is coming. I'm the guy. I'm Messiah. Let him know." That's not what he did. He said this. He answered to them and said, "Go report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them." I had a seminary professor who used to say that that was the calling card of the Messiah. That's what he was supposed to be doing. So Jesus kind of whips out his calling card and says, "Here, get that to John." The signs were supposed to let them, the signs were pointing to his identity, and they were supposed to see that. But so many were just caught up in the miracles themselves, in the wonders, and never got beyond who the miracle worker was. It was almost a circus to them. Later on in John, Jesus is going to send a number of them away. He's going to say things that are too hard for them to hear. They're following him because he's feeding them. He's with miraculous feedings, bread and such, and he's healing people. And they want to see that. It's like a circus environment. But when it comes down to committing themselves to him, they won't, because they don't really get who he is. So the question today for you and the question today for me is, where is my faith? Where is your faith? Do we have a genie faith? You know, that as long as God is performing for us, we're going to be good with him? Is it just a head faith? Is it that we know the facts? You know, we can recite it. We can say Jesus died for our sins. You know, maybe we believe his words, but we haven't taken the plunge. We haven't fallen backwards into his arms. He is, of course, the God of the universe, who died on the cross for my sins and for yours and rose again on the third day. Have we just made that decision to trust him no matter what? Where are you in your faith? Where am I in my faith? We need to get before God and ask him that. We need to wrestle with that. Jesus is a great healer, but he's so much more than that. And the ultimate healing that he's going to bring is even beyond our comprehension. When you talk about the new heaven and the new earth and the glorified bodies that we're going to have, that's amazing. And the New Testament doesn't exempt us from suffering because we're followers of Jesus. Jesus, the great healer, suffered incredibly. He suffered on the cross. He suffered in life. And I fully believe that this is why continuing discipleship in the church is so very important. Because so many of us come, we make an emotional response as a profession. You know, we get it in our head, but the actual coming to faith doesn't happen until later on, when someone else is spurring us on to faith and good works, when someone else is teaching us more about Christ. We never know when that happens sometimes. I think we need to be involved in this discipleship, both as being a disciple and in doing discipleship, because both of those challenge us to deeper commitment and to deeper faith. And I think that's never so important as it is with our kids. I mean, I think it's wrong for us just to accept that because they know something about Jesus from Sunday school or from Shine or from one of the programs, Vine Life, just because they've made a profession doesn't mean that it's real for them yet. You can only tell that someone has a real faith when you watch them live it over time and you look for the fruit. And then you really can't know for certain, really, because some people can fake it and other people it just takes a longer time for the fruit to show. So we always have to be involved in gospel ministry with ourselves, with those around us, with our children, with everyone, with new believers, with old believers. We have to be reminding each other and we have to be working the gospel into each other's lives. We do that one-on-one. We do that in small groups. We do that in study groups. Now, just to clarify, I'm not saying that children can't be saved young. I certainly believe that that happens. I just don't believe it happens as often as we think it does. And I don't believe everyone who says a prayer actually means it. I think there's still more work to be done. And I think Jesus demonstrated that. We have to keep presenting the gospel, living it, and working it into each other's lives. This passage should be a challenge to each of us. It should be a call to greater discipleship. Because we're each broken in some way. And there's some healing that each one of us need. Sometimes it takes a while for the gospel to break through those walls. And sometimes each other are the instruments that God uses to do that. Jesus is the great healer. Healing is available through no one else. But you gotta come to him by faith. And it's not blind, but it doesn't necessarily see the next step. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you. Lord, I just thank you for these words that you've written. I thank you for the life of Christ. Father, I pray that each one of us are challenged this morning in our own faith. Lord, to look at you in a deeper way, to look at you in a fresher way. Father, for those of us who have a strong faith, I pray that our faith gets deeper and stronger and that we love Jesus more. For those who have a head knowledge of Jesus and that's it, Father, I pray that you motivate them to take the next step, to put their faith, that little head knowledge faith, into action and therefore transform them, bring them into confrontation with who Jesus really is. For those of us who have a genie faith, Lord Father, I pray you challenge that faith as well. Lord God, you're so much more than a miracle worker. You're the one who spoke and everything that is became. And when your creation fell, you took it upon yourself out of the love born in your own heart to send Jesus to the cross to die for our sins. And you ask that we have faith in that, that we stand on the chair and fall backwards into his arms at the foot of the cross. Father, I pray that you cause us to do that. Father, for any here who don't know Jesus, oh Lord God, I pray, Lord, that you would impress upon them now the necessity of doing that. Lord, I don't think there's anybody who really believes they're perfect and they've never done anything wrong. But that's what it takes to please you. And we can't. And the penalty for not pleasing you in that way and doing things wrong, the penalty for sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through trusting that Jesus died for our sins and rose again on the third day. Father, Lord, I pray that you would engender faith in those hearts today, that you would just drive anyone who doesn't know you to their knees just to cry out very simply, God, I believe Jesus is your son. I believe I'm a sinner, and I believe he died to pay for my way to you. Father, that prayer, I know that prayer, sincerely prayed, is 100% effective. And Father, may all of us, from the newest believer to the oldest saint, be continuing on the discipleship journey with you and with Jesus. Father, work that in our hearts today, please. Lord God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.